Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Luke chapter 23, the Gospel according to Luke. Chapter 23, and let's begin reading at verse 33. In our family devotions, we've been going through the Gospel accounts leading up of the record of what led up to the crucifixion. And we've been comparing these accounts. And as you compare, you'll note there's things unique to each of the Gospels and things that also coincide, but all of it one word of God from the perspectives of a Matthew, a Mark, and a Luke, and a John. We have one word of God with regard to this sacred event, the crucifixion of our Lord. Luke 23, let's hear God's word at verse 33, and we'll read through verse 49. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Thus far, God's holy word of this holy event, crucifixion of our Savior. I want to consider for a few moments this evening Jesus' first word of the cross. Verse 34, first part. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." From every perspective but one, the appearance is of apparent defeat. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," then was the time when he himself was a captive of these men, these wicked men. And when he'd been molested and mocked, ridiculed and reviled, and his demise is soon to come. From every perspective of one, I say, it seems that there is loss here. There is futility. Jesus going the way of all flesh, but maybe this, he's going the way of heroic flesh. He's a hero, dying for a cause. He's a good man. Even the centurion acknowledged that. Truly, this was a righteous man. Others would say he was an evil man. Others today even are saying he's a fake man. At least he's a mythological man made up by those who need religion as a drug. I say from every perspective but one, as he's led from the garden by the mob and to the kangaroo courts of the Jews and of the Romans, it seems as if his cause is going the way of all causes. His kingdom will not come. He's no real king, and he has no power. And he's showing this even as we read in finally breathing up his last. From every perspective but one, apparent defeat. But now we need to remember how we come to this. And children, you need to remember that too. When we come to Calvary, and when we come to Calvary every single Lord's Day and every day, it's by faith, isn't it? Here's a man who's the Son of God. Here's a man who indeed is the righteous man, but he's the righteous mediator man. And in fact, then when Jesus is saying these things, and it may be then when he's being nailed, and when he's being raised up on the cross, exactly then is the moment of victory and not defeat. Faith sees that. And faith sees as well in this first word of the cross, the only word that's a prayer. Part of the victory, a crucial part of the victory of the cross, and it's this. There's a mediator man. There's a high priest there who's not going down in defeat. He's praying in direct communication with the Father of heaven. For the one thing needful for you and for me, the forgiveness of sins. And I believe, we all should believe, the Savior's prayer that Father would forgive even those who crucified him was answered then and is answered throughout the all the ages until the very last one of God's is taken home. We come to the cross here, and we come on this Good Friday then, knowing the victory. So I want to consider with you Jesus, and we call him the Christ, Christ's prayer for the transgressors. That's taken from Isaiah 53, which is being fulfilled here. I want to consider three things. First, the contents of this prayer. Secondly, the objects for whom Jesus is praying. And about some of these things, there's no little controversy. Finally, the reason why he prays. Also about this, he prays that Father would forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Consider then Christ's prayer. It's for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Can you imagine how surprised the Romans might have been and the Jews by him and even the thieves crucified on one hand on the other? How surprised they might have been. And Jesus prays for the forgiveness of his crucifiers. Imagine that. You can imagine that most who uttered any words being crucified would just be railing on the people who crucified them, who dared to take their hands and their feet and nail them to a cross and hang them there and mock them for their crimes. And here's Jesus praying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's for forgiveness that he's praying, for sins. This has to be understood. Some think here that Jesus is praying for, well, postponement of judgment. That's what they call it. And so that this prayer, in fact, was for the Jewish nation, and it was answered so that in 70 AD, that was finally when Jerusalem's temple was destroyed, but there was a second chance given to the Jews. For the Romans, whose kingdom would be taken from them many years later, there was this reprieve as well when Jesus prayed for this postponement, allegedly, of judgment. The fact is, though, it can't be that, for reasons we'll say presently, but I also want to point out this fact, that Jesus is not only not praying for postponement of a kind of judgment of a nation or Roman or Jewish, but he's also not praying for judgment. That's surprising. He's not praying for postponement of judgment. He's not praying for judgment either. And that's the greatest surprise ever. He could rightly have prayed that God would condemn all these people and that fire would come from heaven and destroy these God deniers, these blasphemers, these who were taking the word of God and manhandling him and mistreating him as the devils they were, but he doesn't. He doesn't postpone judgment merely. He doesn't pray for judgment. And here he is praying for forgiveness. And the reason that I believe we must insist that this is the content of the prayer is simply because this is what forgiveness is according to the Bible. Forgiveness for which Jesus prays, which Jesus or which God gives on Jesus' behalf and which is the blessedness of saints is the forgiveness, the pardon of sins. And that is this simply, the taking away of the guilt. The sending away, as the word implies, the remission of sins into a faraway place so that they are no more, so that God himself doesn't even remember them with a divine and holy forgetfulness of mercy. This is the forgiveness for which Jesus is dying and for which now he's praying as he accomplishes the redemption through his blood. You notice with me, and I don't want to belabor the point, but this is the very truth of Romans that the Apostle Paul celebrates in Romans 4, 7 and 8. When he says, quoting David, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." There's the same word. "Whose lawless deeds and their guilt are lifted off, and there is no more condemnation." Blessed are those. Because when this happens, verse 7 goes on, their sins are covered. They're no more. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or reckon to his account sin." That's what forgiveness is. And Jesus is praying for forgiveness. He's praying specifically that the Father would apply the reconciliation that he's earning, he's now accomplishing on the cross. You see, there's a twofold work. Jesus accomplishes redemption on the cross, and he applies redemption, and people are given faith in the Holy Spirit so that personally we are forgiven. Specifically, Jesus in the prayer is praying for the application of the forgiveness that he's earning there on the cross. And we should note, because this is how God works, when he saves, when he forgives, he gives us everything that heaven can give. So when Jesus prays for forgiveness, that's the principal thing. that there would be no more guilt, that the estrangement between sinners and God would be no more, that there would be reconciliation. Oh, he's praying for everything. He's praying for everything because he's earning everything for the people of God. He's praying for the adoption of sinners, that we might be brought into the household of God. He's praying for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit and be sanctified and set free from the life of sin. He's praying for their glorification. He's praying that they might be going to heaven. He's praying for every one of their sins, that they all be forgiven, and not partly and not conditionally dependent upon them, but he's praying that Father would forgive them for sins. Notice, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He's praying for forgiveness for what they're doing. And what the people there obviously are doing is crucifying him and being a part of it all. Whether they were being the crucifiers, the Roman soldiers doing the nailing, parting the garments, or whether they were the Jews who were smugly watching on, or the mockers, the passers-by, railing at Jesus, come down, come down. Whether they were the crucifiers or being entertained by the crucifixion, they were all a part of it. They were sinning. And so specifically, Jesus is praying for the sin of the crucifixion and everything that that means. The sin of the crucifixion is the denial of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. And when you unpack that word, that means he's the communication from God. In fact, Jesus, we know, is everything that God ever said and ever will say. Do you realize that? We want to hear a lot of things, and we do hear lots of things. We're bombarded with words and noise and songs and so on. Just listen for one word. On Calvary now, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And listen to this word. There's people denying the word, and they don't want to have anything to do with him. And in fact, they want that he would go away and be buried and then maybe burned up somewhere in some hell that he deserves for being such a blasphemer. Such was the opinion of the Jews, and it is today among the most orthodox. They think Jesus, who is the Word of God, has the hottest place in hell. So here they are, this humanity joined together, Jew and Gentile, that's everybody. And they're sinning just like, well, in the garden, when Eve and then Adam with her and the whole world that fell questioned God's word. And they said, I don't know if we believe that. Let's have our own way. Let's do our own thing. That was the garden's sin. Go back to Genesis 3, and it's all about denying the word of God, the threats of God, the holiness of God, because Satan, you see, the liar from the beginning, is behind this sin. And so it is today. In fact, I believe that we were there, as we just sang, when they crucified our Lord. And whether we were onlookers there, or whether we were doing the nailing, or whether we were doing the condemning, whether we were going by him and not believing in him, it makes no difference. Sinners are like that. They don't think they need the Savior. And when he comes to them with his words that they do need the Savior, well, he irritates them. And he irritates many people today. And he was more than irritating those who were crucifying him. So they wanted to kill him. And Jesus prays for forgiveness of sins. But now, Note this. He prays to his Father later on, and this is not revealed here, but in the fourth word of the cross, remember how that goes? It's in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, forsaken, why? No Father there in the darkness of the pit of hell. But here, there's a consciousness of Father, and there's a consciousness, therefore, of his being mediator still, and not just a worm and no man. He's a mediator. And even now, this word that's being rejected is the word who has come to perform the will of the Father as the mediator that God has appointed. The go-between. The one so absolutely necessary if there would be any atonement and any forgiveness. Right there. He's performing the will of the Father, fulfilling the word of Isaiah 53. And you can look at that. That's a good chapter to read at this time of year and always to remind ourselves of how way back hundreds of years before when Isaiah prophesied, the atonement was going to happen and was spoken by the prophet as a reality. Amazing. But there in Isaiah 53, the words, quote, he bare the sin of many and made, last word of Isaiah 53, verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors. Some would beg to differ, and they might interpret Isaiah 53, 12 as Jesus making intercession for the transgressors after the resurrection. He bears their sin, and then they translate that he will make intercession for the transgressors, but I don't believe that that holds water, that theory. And here we have the fulfillment of it. As he's dying, he's praying for the transgressors. You see here, we have the priest, and we have the priest's lamb offering himself. And we have the priest, the high priest of our salvation, offering a prayer. And he's offering himself so that there is remission of sins, as the Bible says in Hebrews 9, there must be, for without the blood there is no remission of sins. Here he is. He's offering the necessary blood. And so he prays. It is striking that he prays for forgiveness. Did you know that? He's not forgiving. He's praying that Father would forgive. At other times in the New Testament narratives, we read Jesus forgives. He says, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. And then he says, well, go take up your bed and walk or something like that. But this infuriated the Jews because when Jesus forgave sins, he was making himself equal with God, they said, and he was God, we know. But here, it's as if Jesus is sinking and sinking and sinking into the depths of humiliation and denying himself the prerogative of forgiving sins and praying instead to the Father that he would forgive sins, the sins of those who were crucifying him. You see, here we have the depths, and Jesus is going down, down, down. No doubt about it, Jesus has the utmost confidence Father will hear him. No doubt. Jesus has the utmost confidence that Father is going to receive the atonement that he's offering. He has the utmost confidence that Father will answer the prayer that he's now making. And sins will be forgiven in answer to his prayer. That leads to the objects of the prayer. And here again, there's controversy, there's difference of opinion. And we have to get into that somewhat here. Maybe you hear different things. I want to try to make this clear. I believe that Jesus is not praying for everyone head for head. In fact, it cannot possibly be. Here's why. Remember who's praying. It's the mediator. And remember Jesus' mission. It's to save all those given to him of the Father, John 17. But even go back. Remember his name. The angel said, you must name him Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's Jesus' mission, to save his people. And that's why he is now laying his life down for the sheep. John 10 makes this expressly clear. Jesus says to the Jews, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the sheep are God's own, entrusted to the care of the shepherd. And so you have Jesus here. And he's dying for the sheep. And therefore, he's laying the basis for their forgiveness as he speaks, as his breath is taken away, and as the bloody and nefarious deeds of men seem to win, and he dies. Dying, Jesus dies and lays down his life for his friends, his sheep. Other prayers of Jesus even point out this particularity of Jesus' ministry and of his mission. John 17, verse 9. High priestly prayer. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Isn't that amazing? And very clear. There's a Jesus here, not pro omnibus, for everybody, a Jesus for his own. And people might not think that's fair, that Jesus would die for his own and even pray for his own, but what does the Word of God say? That's the very important thing. What does the Word of God say? And so you have the fact that Jesus doesn't pray for all here, proven simply by the nature of his mission, his name, his atonement, and his other prayers. But there's something else equally as important, and it's the power and effectiveness of Jesus' work that is at stake, and that depending on the position we take here. You see, if Jesus is praying for all and all are not saved, there's something ineffectual about Jesus' prayer. And then we're led to believe also there's something ineffectual about Jesus' death. But Jesus' death is powerful. The Jesus I know never shed a drop of his blood in vain. Jesus is a powerful and almighty Savior, and right at this moment here, he's dying, and this is no defeat. This is victory. And there is this effect by the precious blood of the Lamb. And then you have this as well. In John chapter 11, I think it's verse 42, in connection with his prayer that Lazarus would be raised from the dead and that God would be glorified and the Son would be glorified in this resurrection from the dead of Lazarus after 4 days. Jesus thanks the Father and says he knows that the Father hears him always. No doubt. And so here. But then you have this. What is being fulfilled here? Is Isaiah 53. He bears the sin of many and he makes intercession for the transgressors. If you look carefully at the context of Isaiah 53, there's one verse that sticks out. It has to do with the glory of the Savior here. It's this: he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Do you know what Jesus is doing on this cross here? He's working hard. He's working His Father works hitherto, and He's working here. He's not just passive here. He's working hard to accomplish the redemption. He's loving His own and loving them to the end. And then He utters this prayer, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And this is anguish to Him. They are ingrates. They are sinful, and He is love personified, love incarnate, love dying, and love that's stronger than death. And God will answer His prayer so that the labor of His dear Son in His soul and in His body is satisfied. Atonement is made. Prayer is answered. And so you have the truth, I believe, in this controverted verse, that God here is saving His sheep. And Jesus is praying for them. And some like to ask, and we should ask this, the thought that only repentant sinners are forgiven. And how can this be that Jesus prays for these people and they're not even forgiving or they're not even repenting? I believe that Jesus is praying for forgiveness that will be applied to God's people for whom He's dying so that they will be given faith and repentance. They will mourn for their sins and lament over their sins, even of the nature of crucifying the Son of God and rejecting all that God says. And they will then believe, and in that way, not as a ground because their faith is so strong or whatever, but because God is pleased to give forgiveness this way, in this way, a believing redemption which is being accomplished shall be applied. What a great, great victory here. And we want to know the reason now. And this is my final point. We've considered the content of the prayer and the objects of the prayer. And now the reason. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They know not what they do. Certainly, and this is why the Bible takes wisdom to interpret. We would not take this at absolute face value, as if the crucifiers of Jesus knew nothing. In fact, they knew a lot about Jesus. He'd told them. He'd shown to them in His humiliation and in His glorious miracles that He was from God. He had told them He's the Christ of God. He had sworn under oath before the Jews, He's the Christ of God. They knew that. And they knew that He was righteous. They knew that He was not a sinner. They were not totally ignorant of these things. But I believe, and again, I'm saying I believe because I don't want to be dogmatic here where I cannot be dogmatic in my limitation. I believe that Jesus is pleading the fact that the crucifiers of Jesus did not know the full extent of what they were doing. He's not excusing them. But He is saying there are mitigating circumstances, if we could say it this way. There's an ignorance here. And Jesus is pleading with the Father that the Father would remember that these who are doing the most malicious thing ever that anyone ever did in crucifying the Prince of God, that Father would remember that ignorance and forgive them anyway. You see, Jesus is praying here with regard to this, the forgivableness of their sin. Their sin is not unforgivable. They were, after all, these crucifiers of Jesus, living in an age before the Spirit is poured out. Acts 17:30 tells us that there were times of ignorance, which God winked at, according to the King James, which God overlooked because there was this relative ignorance among the people. And you have this, too, in the book of Acts, for example. One of the very first sermons of Peter, Acts 3:14, speaking of to the Jews, Peter says, "You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren," Peter says, "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Acts 3, verse 17. Now, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2, says pretty much the same thing. Let me read that for you, perhaps with you. Acts 2, or 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew." What didn't they know? The hidden mystery revealed in Jesus. "None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So there's something here which Jesus is pleading that the Father, and we speak here as a man, would take into account in forgiving those for whom he's praying. Now, I want to say something here. In a sense, this ignorance is today, too. And you have this in America, have this even in churches today. It's strange. Well, in America, imagine that, an ignorance of the Christ. And you have it all over the place. A gross ignorance of not only finer points of doctrine, but this day, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, all these things. But there is also a knowledge of God and the gospel that's being rejected. And this is what we see here. And we see this in America, we've seen it in Europe, and people reject the good news as it is in Jesus. Or maybe they say it's one way to heaven and there's other ways. And this knowledge of those who have heard and been baptized and even been very knowledgeable of the things of the doctrine of the cross and of the glories of God revealed there, this knowledge, I say, is for the condemnation of many. And so ignorance, what I'm trying to say here, cannot be used as an excuse, as if, well, they were ignorant and I didn't really know, and maybe at the judgment day I can plead ignorance. Well, at times of ignorance are fast closing and the gospel is going throughout the land. And I would point you to Hebrews chapter 10, is it? Yes, in verse 26 and 27, which warns those who sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. And it warns those who sin willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth that there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So Jesus is preaching here in a context. And none of us may use that context as an excuse that we didn't know, since we've heard the gospel, and many of us for many years. So, that's the reason. But there's one other thing, and I want to leave you with this. Do you know why Jesus is praying? And he's praying for you there. And he's praying for me. Do you know why? because he loves us. That's what we see here. And we've been preaching about love and hearing about love in our series of sermons leading up to this. Here's the climax of love. Death of a lover for his beloved. And prayers that the sins of his beloved would be forgiven, and a death that satisfies the justice of God, so that there's a basis for forgiveness, and a prayer here of the mediator, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, which is heard. And you can hear it heard already at the cross. And one of the thieves prays for forgiveness. He's led to repentance. He's led to melt away in all of his pride and all of his debauchery and so on. And he gives it all to Jesus and he says, Lord, this day receive me. I cannot stand to die alone in my sins. And Jesus says to him, because he's prayed for him and he's dying for him, today you will be with me in paradise. And then you have the centurion, and I believe he was saved. I won't be dogmatic about that either. But he glorified God at Jesus' death. And he said, certainly this was a righteous man. And then you have the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done. And they beat their breasts and returned. And then, isn't it glorious, the fruit of Pentecost and some of the first sermons of the apostles there? The apostle Paul and Peter and all of the rest, they preach, and thousands are converted. Thousands who had been there and who beat their breasts because they crucified the Lord of glory. And they say, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and believe and you shall be saved. And they are. And it's not because of their repentance or the worthiness of their faith that they're saved. That's the way. That's what they must do. But the ground of their salvation is the death of the Son of God. And the reason ultimately they're saved is because this mediator loves them, dies for them, and his prayer is heard. His prayer is heard so that all the sins of his own are taken away. What a blessing. And I want you to remember that as we go on as a congregation. Christ crucified, is he known among us, among all of us together? Christ crucified. The wonderful glories and joys of being redeemed by the blood of this Lamb, forgiven through his prayers. If it is, understand something of what he prayed, and I want to read this for you in John 17. The glories of it all, love of God. Certainly this was part of the prayer of Jesus. I do not pray, he says, for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And this is what he's praying for. That they all may be one. Not two. Not three. Not 12 families, each going their own way. Or the pastor over here and the elders over there and everybody else going another way. But that they may all be one. Here's how one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. Father, this is his prayer. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me, Trinity love, may be in them, and I in them. Do you know what's winning as Jesus is dying and praying? Love is winning. Do you know what's triumphing today in our hearts, among the people of God, and as God calls his own to himself? Love. The cross of Calvary. Bringing sinners to God and to one another in the reconciling embrace of the lover of sinners. That's our God. That's Good Friday. It's Good Love Friday. When people, they come together and they worship and there's one. And there's one God and one faith and one love and one power which beholds the cross and believes that Jesus forgives and that Jesus wants us to be like him. There is enemies. We have enemies. He prays for forgiveness for them. So must we. And he's praying. And he's dying for them. So must we. So must we. And now, people of God, go from this service, but only to love. That's it. Like this. To respond to love. Like this. To love love. To love God. Like Jesus the Son. Then you'll be sons and daughters. We will together in the family of God's love. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we pray you would bless our stammering preaching, our hearing which needs more faith, and that you would bless with love with the faith, Lord. Love in this congregation, in our families, among our friends, in all the world, Father. What the world needs now is love, Savior love. Lord, use us to share the love, to honor our beloved Lord and Shepherd. Amen.